Okay, I'm super excited at the turnout tonight. This is good. And I think about how that, you know, maybe some don't find this fun or something that is top priority, but I think studying the Bible is very exciting. And I'm finding that the more I get in and the more I learn, then I'm more excited the next time I get in. I'm thinking, you know, what am I going to learn this time? And it's not just head knowledge, because it's going to be stuff that's going to help me in my everyday life. And so when application comes, then that really makes you happy, because you're just like, oh, okay, I learned this in my Bible study, and now the Lord is showing me why I needed to know that. So we've been doing what we call like foundational truths, foundational stones, and we've done a few so far. We've done the name of the church. Do you remember in here we had little birth certificates, and we worked on the name of the church and why the name matters. We did Babylon, Babel stones, and we did holiness or sanctification. And so I got to thinking about what to do this on. And I was thinking about if you are familiar with the Adult Quarterly, which you probably are once you've been in the older Sunday school classes, one of the series is, one of the booklets are called Cardinal Truths of the Church, or something like that. Cardinal Teachings, thank you. And I don't know about you, but the only cardinal I know are like, what is it, like our state birds, a cardinal? You know, so I have random
Unless
thoughts.
Unless you're in the Roman Catholic Church, then
this is
true.
So I thought, well, what does that mean, cardinal? Because clearly it has nothing to do with birds. And so I looked up, and the word cardinal has the meaning hinge. And so it means basic truths on which all the other truths hinge. And I thought, that's a really kind of a neat way to look at it. Of course, we're looking at it as foundation stones. These teachings are the things that are the basic understanding, so that once we get these down pat, then that really helps us in our walk with God. So we're going to get some basic foundational truths, and then we'll build on it. I know some of you have asked for some lessons maybe on eternity and heaven. I'd like to do one on the Trinity and what all that means. I'd like to do baptism. So those will just kind of like build on there. So I was thinking, and I'm not sure we've gotten these quite in order, because again, I started with the name of the church, then I went to Babylon, and then I come back to holiness. So when I get all done, I'll put them in order. But I was thinking, what should we do next? And so on your paper, you have a picture of the banner of the trumpeter. And we've talked about this before, and you see here, there's three foundational truths on that banner that whoever put that together for this paper found it to be very important. And I think the Bible proves it out, and history proves it out as well. And so you see there, we have justification, sanctification, and then we have unity and full truth. So I don't know about you, but when I hear the word justification, I wasn't real familiar with what that means. So when you hear justification, what do you think of? There's a scripture that I think most of us probably go to that we think of in Romans. The just shall live by faith. All right. So other than that, didn't have a real deep understanding. I have found it to be fascinating, and I really hope you do too. So obviously it's important. And I want you to think about this too. If you come through our Bible study in Sunday school on the Revelation, which quite a few of you have, the church, we have the morning time church. So if you think about the Revelation chart, AD 33, Jesus came, day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit, the church goes out and they spread the gospel to all the then known world in, I think, something like 3+ years. But then what happened that was not good? It starts with an A.
Apostasy.
All right. So we see the mountain on fire goes into the water. And what came out of that apostasy was what church? I think I hear it somewhere. Roman Catholicism, full of darkness. And so darkness means that we've lost truth. And so we as the church lost so much truth in those years. When finally the 1,000 years was over, what reformer did God use to begin to restore truth?
Martin Luther,
absolutely. And the very first, it's so easy to do that. The very first piece of truth. So all the truth that had been lost in the Dark Ages, and it was a lot. What did God see fit that needed to be the very first piece of truth, the very first foundation stone, if you will? God said, we're going to restore this. What was it? What was the truth that Martin Luther had? Right here. The just shall live by faith. Justification. So for some reason, we'll scoot over. We need to add one more chair here for Cody and Alexa. for some reason, God saw justification needed to be restored before sanctification, holiness with the Wesleyan brothers, before the truth on the one name, before unity. So I think that is a great place for us to jump in and see why was that so important. And at the end of the lesson, I'd like to answer that question. So on your paper, and I don't have one to follow along, but I try to put questions first. So if you think about the word justification, what would be your questions? What would you like to learn as we start this? So if you want to jot that down, and maybe not all of you are note takers. I know everybody's learning style is different. Me, if it don't come out in the paper, it's probably not going to happen. Brother Steve closes his eyes, and he'll have a whole message in about half an hour. So we have different learning styles, and that's great. That's good. All right. So we want to start with definitions. That's kind of how I do a study, especially on a word that I'm not real familiar with. So justification's not something maybe I'm as familiar with as other words. So Vines, and this would be kind of like a Bible dictionary. It's called Vines Expository. So Vines says it's the act of pronouncing righteous. So the act of pronouncing righteous. The dictionary has a similar definition, and it says the action of making righteous. So those are very similar. Justification is a legal term. And I think that will help us to understand it in the Bible a little bit more when we look at it from a legal point of view. Justification could be looked at as maybe acquittal or declared not guilty. So I was thinking about this tonight before the lesson. How many has ever seen a picture or a carving of Lady Justice? Some of you? Yeah. What's she got in her, I think it's her right hand. What's she holding in her right hand? So the balances. And what's on her eyes? Blindfold. A blindfold. Why is she blindfolded? So she's impartial, so she can administer true justice. Now, God's not blindfolded. He is a just God, and he will. But we see here the word justification comes, it's a legal term. So we think about the court of law. Now, always keep in mind that man's justice is not the same as God's justice. How many in here have read stories about somebody that went to court and they got their hand slapped? And you're like, they surely should have had more time in jail than that. It was terrible what they did. And it didn't seem like that justice was true. I think we all probably could say we've heard about that before. But God is a just judge. His penalty or his rulings will be just. Now, in the ancient code of Hammurabi, it was said that if a citizen knocked out the tooth of another citizen, that citizen was allowed to knock out his tooth, unless he was a servant or a slave. I said that backwards. Unless a slave knocked out a tooth of a vassal. So what happens is, did I say that backwards? Yes, I did. Let me try this again. If the lord, the vassal, the master, knocked out the tooth of a slave, the slave could not knock his tooth out in retribution. The vassal could just pay a small fine. So we had laws for them and laws for them. And sometimes we feel like that's today. We feel like there's laws for people that are really, really rich and can get out of things, and there's laws for the poor. But we know that God's justice is fair. But I think that it'll help us to start to understand what justification is when we understand it's a legal term. Genesis 18 and 25 says, "Shall not the judge of all earth do right?" Genesis 18 and 25. So, justification is a judicial term. Tonight we're going to use some words that are probably not commonly used. And this is why on your paper you'll find several places to put the definition. So I'm thinking we hear it. And we're going to write the definition down. And I don't know if you keep these papers. I hole punch them in case you want to put them in a binder. I think they're good to refer to later. There'll be some words that next time they're preached, you're like, okay, yep, I have heard that. Now let's, I think it's going to challenge us to stretch our minds a little bit. So a judicial means it's appropriate to a court. Brother Alex.
Hi, this is a side note, but listening to a song and thinking about the thought was in relation to Brother Mike's message on, just the courtroom. And, the song talked about, an unjust judge in this world, which unfortunately is something that's pretty common, that, judges are impartial and, pay the right people the right money and you can get off with it. But the thought that God is the judge of the whole world, and we think of the Supreme Court justice as pretty high, pretty powerful in our country, ultimately that's where a case will go if it reaches the highest court in our country. But to think that, God judges the whole world, there's no judge higher. And even more, awesome than that is that there's no impartiality. God is the righteous judge. God is fair. And there's no unjust, ruling that he puts out. Mm-hmm. And, the power of that, can't be matched. I mean, obviously, but it was just kind of a thought that really blew my mind that, we can't count on things to be judged fairly in this life.
Right.
But outside of this life, the ultimate judge that rules all will have
right.
righteous judgment.
Brother Dishman, I thought his message in revival was good. Is God fair? And I know sometimes when people have died and you kind of wonder where they at with the Lord. And many times I will say that God is a fair God. He knows he will judge fairly and judge righteously. And that is a comfort. You're right, Brother Alex. So Isaiah 3:13. Now I looked this up in the International Children's Bible and it said, "The Lord takes his place in court. He stands to judge the people." So his place in court is in the courts of heaven. We hear this sometimes. People talk about in the courts of heaven, this is taking place. So again, this is a legal term. So I think if we consider it in a legal atmosphere, it might help us to understand a little bit more. Micah 6:2 in the Amplified says, "Hear, O mountains, the indictment of the Lord. The Lord has a case, a legal complaint against his people. And he will dispute or challenge Israel." So I thought, can you think of judicial terms or legal terms in the Bible? Maybe we could jot a few down. So we've mentioned just here, I mentioned a few. I mentioned a case, indictment. Can you think of any?
Accused.
That's good.
Defendant.
Think of words you might see in the Bible that remind you of a court. Law, statutes, a record, pardoned, dispute.
Witness.
I'm sorry?
Witness.
That's very good. Condemned, prepared my case, wages or penalty. You might come up with some others. There's just a few that I come up with. There's a lot of words that are in a judicial format. So I think, again, let's think about this as happening, something in the courts of heaven. But to understand what justification is, we have to go beyond time. We have to go to before time began. So God is eternal. What does that mean? No what? No beginning, no ending. That's what eternal means. So, eternity is where God lives. Isaiah 57:15. "The high and lofty one inhabiteth eternity." God lives in eternity. God is not bound by time. We're bound by time. So it's something to kind of try to wrap our heads around. Okay, I knew there were some things I wanted to put on the board. If I can find a marker. Brother Borders brought a lesson a while back about eternity, and I thought it was interesting. So this line signifies eternity without end, without beginning. And then we have this little segment on this line of eternity called time. That's where we dwell. God is outside of time. I don't think we're capable in our human understanding to wrap our head around what it means that he never began and he will never end. I think our humanity confines us and we're not able to understand that. But before time began, so we're going to call that eternity past, this is where this plan took place. God made a plan. Micah calls it, Micah 5 and 2, he said, he's talking about Jesus, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So there's a word, everlasting, and then there's several references in Psalms that talks about from everlasting to everlasting. So I think that that means from eternity past to eternity present. Everlasting to everlasting, no end. In the middle of that is this segment called time that God created when he put us in. Brother Alex?
Sorry, I was interrupting my text, but I was reading, I think it was in Matthew somewhere, Jesus was talking to the Jews, and basically an argument about who their father was. And they were talking about Abraham, and they were asking Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? And I don't know exactly what he said, but I remember the reply, one of the replies he gave was, you know, before Abraham was I am. And basically they tried to stone him because he was saying that he was God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus, having all power, slipped away and they weren't able to get to him. But before time, you know, God was.
Right.
Nothing was before him.
Right. And if
everything that was created by him.
Yeah, that's good. That reminds me of something. If you look at Genesis 1 and 1, it's going to be further down. All right, so there is where time began. Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning. This is the beginning of time. Not God's beginning, because he doesn't have a beginning. Now, if you look down at verse, let me find it. Can anybody find where he says, let us? Where's let us?
Let us make men.
Yeah.
26.
Thank you. All right, verse 26. All right, now this has just been God so far. God did this and God did that. But in 26 we see, let us. Us is plural. Who else is there with God? Yes?
And the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit. That's a foundation stone I'd like to study with you coming up soon. But all three persons of, we call the Godhead or the Trinity, they're three in one. They have distinct purposes, but they're all God. All three of them were there when time began. So we can obviously understand that they've been there forever. They were in eternity past, everlasting. They've always been there. All right. So God has a plan. He makes a plan in eternity past. John 17 and 24 says, before the foundation of the world. So when we read foundation of the world, that means that's when he started it. The world started. Genesis 1 and 1. Time began. Genesis 1 and 1. Okay, I'm sorry. So John 17 and 24 tells us, thou lovest me and you, all of you, before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1 and 1, before time began, God loved us. He began to think about us. He had a plan. He decided to create people. Did he need us? No. Did he know what would happen when he created man? So, God is omniscient, which means what?
All-knowing.
He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. God knew the craziness of the world in Noah's day. He knew the craziness of the world in our day. And he still went ahead and made man. He didn't need us, but he wanted us. Why did God? He knew man was going to rebel. He knew that relationships were going to be broken between him and people. He knew a penalty would have to be paid to restore that relationship. He knew the price that was going to have to be paid was his son. He still wanted us. Why? Why did he create people? It starts with an R. What do you want with this?
Relationship.
A relationship. He wanted that so bad. He said, you know, even though a lot of people are going to do horrible things, and even though I'm going to have to send my son to earth to die to restore this relationship, it's worth it. This is what the creator of the universe, the one who has been there forever, who lives in eternity, thinks about you and me. He wants a relationship. Now, on my paper, I've passed around and I've asked you guys to write down some topics you'd like to study. And at least two people have put on their relationships. I kind of think I know what you're asking for. I'm not 100% sure. But the thought came to me today. We cannot have relationships with each other, whether it's friendships, whether it's with our mom and dad, whether it's with our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our spouse. We can never have good, healthy relationships until we have a good relationship with God. He's the one that teaches us how to have relationships. That thought just came to me, and we will try to study that. But God wanted a relationship with us. Now, who was it? Brother Jared brought a lesson, and he talked about Sister Lindy. Do you remember? Anybody remember when he spoke? And he talked about how that when he met her, what would she have thought if he just went up to her and said, "Hey, you and I are going to get married in a year, year and a half." Do you remember what he said about that? He said Sister Becky would have something to say about that if he'd done that. Remember, in a husband-wife and a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, if Brother Stephen said to me, "You have to be my girlfriend, we're going to get married," I'd have been like, "Yeah, no, no, that's not how this works." I remember there was a young lady that liked Tyler a lot for years, and she would tell him they were going to get married. And people would get married, and she would bring their picture and show Tyler, "This is you and me someday." And one day he come home and he goes, "Mom, do I have to marry somebody I don't like?" I said, "No, son, you don't have to marry somebody you don't like." And you know what? God doesn't want a forced relationship with us either. He doesn't want to force us to be his friend, to be in a relationship with him. He wants a relationship with somebody that loves him, that wants to spend time with him. So what did God do? See, dogs do what they're supposed to. Cats do what they're supposed to. Although sometimes I wonder about my dog and what he's supposed to be doing. But he's doing what he's supposed to, I guess. Everything in this world does what it's supposed to because it was not given what?
Choice.
But humans, men and women, were given choice. The power of choice. God created a choice. You can love him and serve him, or you cannot love him and reject him. Deuteronomy 30 and 19, "I have set before you life and death." Does anybody know what the rest of that scripture said? Says, but God says, choose life. You can almost see he's saying, here's your choice, but please, please make the right choice. Please choose the right one. Now, that choice can come in the form, two different forms. Does anybody know how that second choice that's not God, how it could come? There's the obvious one. The obvious choice would be the devil, right? That's the obvious one. There's another not so obvious one that can work on us to make the wrong choice. Do you know what it is? All of you have one. Your flesh, your nature. That's going to work against you. Did anybody have trouble reading their Bible today or praying? Or this week? Did anybody have trouble reading their Bible or praying this week? Why? Because this didn't want to. Did anybody have, maybe recently it was time for church and you just kind of didn't really want to go? Why? Because this didn't want to. And until the day we die, we have this flesh. This will work against choosing God. All right, I want you to keep that in mind as we come through. Now, choices, again, free will is unique to humans, but choices equal consequences. If I pour myself a cup of coffee, and I'm very tempted to, and I may, but there's a good chance I might be wide awake at 1 o'clock in the morning. Choices have consequences. And the same thing with whether we choose God or not, it's going to have consequences. All right. So there was Adam and Eve, lots of kids, world went south, lots of problems, Noah in the ark, his family, we're back down to a small family. All right. Then at the Tower of Babel, God dispersed them. Everybody has the same history. Everybody knows the true God destroyed the world with water. They've had a godly father in Noah. Why today do we have people that have so much truth and so much darkness? People in America, whether you're Christian or not, you have got access to truth, the Bible, Christianity, that people in the darkest places of Africa and South America and maybe even other nations do not have. What do you think made the difference? We all came from the same place. Adam and Eve or Noah, whichever one you want to pick. Brother Alex, did you have?
Prosperity makes poverty.
True. That could be.
When people become comfortable with what they have, there's no motivation
right.
to do better.
That could be. But we're a very prosperous nation versus, I would say if we looked at people in the Amazon, perhaps. But that's a point. My thought is, along the line, some people kept the truth, choices. Some people rejected the truth. And so we see vast, vast differences in where all of their great, 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 great grandchildren are today. And so choices you're making right now today are determining the history, the path of your children and grandchildren and great grandchildren. That's kind of a heavy weight in a way, sort of, isn't it? Especially when we're teenagers or young in our 20s. It's, you know, Brother Steve and I can maybe say that and as grandparents. But it's a heavy weight to think about choices. Choices have consequences. But God gave us that. It's a gift. It's actually a gift of love. He loves us so much, He wants us to love Him back. Not out of obligation, but because we want to serve Him because we love Him. And so He presents to us the choice. Now, to have a relationship with God, we have to do His will. He says, I'll be your God if you obey, if you keep my commandments. I think about how someone maybe just want to be friends with God. You know what is friends? And in some of my friendships, if sometimes they're right and sometimes I'm right in my friendships. And sometimes I tell him when he's wrong and he says, oh, honey, you're right. I was wrong. And then sometimes, especially when it comes to pronunciation, he corrects me and I don't like it and I don't agree. And I look it up and he's right. So that's our relationship. Yes, there's submission and that's a whole different ballgame. But in our relationship with God, it's not like that. We're not like, God, you got this one wrong. I don't think you knew the whole circumstances. If I would explain myself, you would change your mind. That's not how this works. So it's more of Jesus be Lord of all. Now, yes, He wants relationship with us. It's not master-slave, but we're willing servants. So what we've got for the relationship to work, we have to do His will. Now, Whitney's had a question for years that I have not had the answer to. So I'm hoping tonight we will finally answer her question. Whitney, what was your question? Spotlight.
If we all really don't have a choice to sin, like somewhere along the line as kids we've sinned, how did Jesus get away with not ever sinning?
So how was Jesus born with the ability to make the right choice?
Always.
And none of us made the right choice. Here's how I look at it. I had to teach my kids which shoe goes on the right foot and which shoe goes on the left foot. And about 25% of the time, it seemed like they would get it right. I never understood why it couldn't be at least 50% of the time. But at least some percent of the time, they got it right. But we humans never get it right the first time. But Jesus was able to. So it kind of seems like God's setting us up for failure. Well, that doesn't sound very fair. We said God's fair, didn't we? How does that work? So stay with me. All right. Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength. Yeah, we have no strength to make that right choice. So what happens is we have little children who are making sinful choices, but they're not counted sinners. Let me give you an example. They tell lies. They beat up on their siblings. They take things that aren't theirs, but they're very little. So why is it not a sin, even though they're doing things that we know are sinful? What have they not reached yet? The age of accountability. I heard it over here. Very good. Age of accountability. When we get to that age of accountability, we can begin to understand right from wrong. If I could stop for a moment, the blessing of being a Church of God kid is you come to that age a lot sooner. I've heard some talk about the age of accountability being 11. I'm like, 11? That's old. We got kids at 5 years old going down the altar and bawling and wanting to get saved. You know, so that's a blessing because you are taught sooner. You can reach that age of accountability sooner. But when you reach the age of accountability, then when choice is presented, the scripture says we have no strength. We're without strength. Jeremiah 10 and 23. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Psalms 130 and 3 says, if thou, Lord, should mark, that means keep an account of, iniquities, who shall stand? It means all of us have messed up. Psalm 53 and 2 through 3. God looked down from heaven, that's where he lives, eternity, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek God, and there are none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3 and 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us got it wrong. Every single one of us did not have the strength to make the right choice. All right? Without that inner power, that's where the strength is going to come from. It's an inner power. To do the right thing, we're going to choose our own way. Why? Why, if the choice is God's way and our way, why do we always choose our way? Because what do we have with us till we die? Our flesh, our natural desires, they are within. So we're never going to be able to make a choice without when we do not have the power within to make the right choice. That's why the scripture likes to compare us to sheep, because sheep are prone to wander and get lost. And we are prone to wander and get lost from God. Romans 7 and 5 talks about walking according to our human nature. So this human nature will not submit to God's will, God's law. That's Romans 8 and 7 in the Amplified. It says the mind of the flesh is actively hostile to God. Again, why would God create us like this? That's my question. That's what we're working toward. Seems like he's setting us up for failure. All right. Romans 8 and 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that doesn't mean as long as you're in your human skin, you can't. But that means as long as it's predominantly operating, as long as it's the boss, you can't please God. So, because we have, again, like I said, it's the strength within. We don't have that strength within to make the right choice. What's within is I want to do it my way. You've said that as a kid. I've said that as a kid. Our kids have said it. Our grandkids are still saying it. This is my stuff. Whitney, when we went to Oregon and she was about, I want to say 2. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. So all the little kids stand on the one side. And back then they all stood behind the railing. And she wanted to be in the front. And she didn't get in the front. And so she went to the other side of the pulpit. And I'm like, honey, you're supposed to be with the other kids. And I'm trying to get my child with the other kids. And she goes, this is my spot. She was determined. She stood there the whole time and sang all by herself on the right side of the pulpit. I'm like, do your own thing, child. You don't care. I don't care. But that's such a strong, propelling desire. I want mine. I want to do it my way. And when God's way is presented, we have no strength to choose it because we want our way. That is such a strong, that natural is such a strong desire. Now, is there any hope? I think that sounds kind of negative, kind of as a downer. No matter what you do, you're going to make the wrong choices and your flesh is just going to be just carrying you around by the nose the rest of your life. But when Jesus talked about the publican and the Pharisee and that publican's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he said he went to his house justified. So there is hope. There is hope. But again, why did God create us this way? What do you think the reason is that God would make us in such a way that we're set up for failure, seemingly?
We didn't need hope, then we wouldn't need to have a relationship with him.
Perfect. Perfect. That's exactly right, Cody. The scripture in Ephesians 29 says, lest any man should boast. God made us this way because he knew if we could do this in our own strength, we would be proud. I don't know about you, but sometimes with me, things that come easy to me and don't come easy to other people, I have to be really careful not to wonder what their problem is. It's just something about humanity. We can become a little too proud. Why do people, Brother Alex, this is what you mentioned earlier. Why do people drift from God in the good times? Don't feel like we have need. If you're in a really hard trial, money's tight, you got a big test, your car's broke down, you got relationship problems, is it hard to pray? Or as hard to pray as it is when things are going well? I was thinking, I finally have decided to pay for a backup on my computer on a regular basis. I've never done that before in my life, and there's been some times I have been scared to death. And I had a terrible computer crash a few years ago. And I'm pretty sure I was pretty sure at the time I was not going to be able to get my files back. Years of work. I was on my knees, bawling in earnest. I had no trouble going to prayer over that situation. And you know that God brought that computer back long enough for me to get my files off. Just a few days, and now I can't get it to boot up at all. I have learned my lesson, but I was in earnest prayer. I can't remember the last time I've prayed that hard. And the thought came to me, when was the last time you prayed that hard about a soul that's unsaved? And I was like, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. That's a very good thought. Hard times drive us to our knees. Times of prosperity do not. So, why did Mark 10 and 25, and this is a rhetorical question because we're answering it. Why did he say it'd be easier for a rich man to go through the eye of
camel through the eye of a needle.
Camel. Thank you, Cody. Would it be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven? Because of prosperity. He doesn't feel his need. Wasn't it our church age? This is just coming to me. Let me look really quick. Let me look at it. I think it's Revelation 3. He's talking to our church age. And he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing. There's a great danger. This is why God made us in our frailty, in our humanity, that we needed him, that we could not do it by ourselves. Brother Alex?
I could be way off track on this, but it was just a thought that popped in my mind. I think when it's describing a camel going through the eye of a needle, my understanding was that in the city there was these special gates for things to go through, and sometimes they were narrow, and the thought was maybe that a camel would actually have to you know, kneel down on its knees to get through this with the load that it was on, you know, so much height and the load that it was on. And I think maybe that it was more to that. I think I've heard somebody describe this before, but, you know, when we have so many possessions and things, that it's harder to fit through the high of knees, but fit through the narrow gate and make it to heaven. And another thought that was coming to my mind is, you know, the camel has to kneel to get through that. Obviously, the camel doesn't really have a pride, but we have a pride, and we have to humble ourselves.
Right, right, absolutely. Okay, so let's go a little further. We still haven't quite got to what it means to be justified, but we're getting there. Why, we're going back to the courts of heaven. Why is the wages or the penalty of sin death? Seems kind of harsh. You see things in the news, you see people that have went to court. You don't hear about people getting the death penalty very often. And when they do, it's pretty sobering. It's sad. But why did God say sin, if you commit sin, the penalty has to be death? This is my question. Again, on the beginning of your paper, I asked you to write down questions. These are my questions when I thought about the word justification. Sin is rebellion. God's way? Nope. My way. So we rebel against God. It's a rebellion. So what happens? Brother Steve and I have a relationship. We are married. If I go my way, we are separated. We no longer have a relationship anymore. It's death of a relationship. And when we go our way against God, we have a death of a relationship. God and us are no longer in relationship. There's the separation. It's kind of like a death. So the scripture calls it the first death. That's a spiritual death. So in Adam and Eve, we're told, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll die. They ate of the fruit of the tree. Did we read of them keeling over? No, they lived for hundreds of years after that. So what did it mean? Wasn't a physical death. It was a spiritual death. If that relationship with God is never restored, then there's a second death. That's permanent separation from God in eternity. So, the wages of sin, the penalty for us breaking relationship with God is death. It's death of a relationship. That's where we start with that. Now, God's nature is holiness. He cannot have a relationship with unholiness. He's a holy God. And I think about his justice is based on his nature. We have a justice system here in the United States. Other countries have different justice systems. We have one, and our laws and penalties are based on that system. We have a law that says if you do this, this will happen. Now, sometimes there's mercy, sometimes there's acquittals and things like that. Sometimes we feel like there's miscarriages of justice. But we are a nation of laws. And so our justice depends on those laws. God's justice depends on his nature. He is a holy God. He cannot go against his nature. He cannot go against his word. He can't ignore sin. He can't say, well, it's okay. You were having a bad day. You know, I'm sure you didn't mean it. It's not how it works. So the wages of sin has to be death. It's death of a relationship. And again, if we don't go into restoration, if we don't have our relationship restored with God, we're separated him forever. But there's a penalty that has to be paid. Let's go farther. There's going to be three parts in this plan of salvation. Who are the three persons that have a part, do you think, in this plan of salvation? The three persons who were before time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all have different roles or different responsibilities. All right? So God wants right relationship. He wants restoration. He wants us to be restored into relationship with him. When that happens, he declares us just. It's like an acquittal. We're declared just in his eyes. Justification is when God says you're in right standing once again. It's a legal declaration with God. He said, you know what? All the conditions have been met. You're in right standing. We are back in relationship. But some things have to happen for that to occur. So Jesus had to do something. What did Jesus do? What was his part in restoring us into right relationship with God? What was Jesus' part?
Death.
It was death. He was a sacrifice. But all this plan happened before Genesis 1 and 1, before time. All right? 1 Peter 1 and 18 through 20 says that you were redeemed before the foundation of the world. Titus 1 and 2 says, you have hope of eternal life. It was promised before the world began. Revelation 13 and 8 talks about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So before time began, before Genesis 1 and 1, it was already determined before man went astray. God said, I want a relationship, but the people aren't going to be able to do it. I've got to make them in such a way that they're dependent on me. I've got to give them a nature, a human nature. Jesus said, you know what? I'll go pay the penalty. I will meet their conditions for them to be back in relationship with you. And then the Holy Spirit's going to do his part. All this was planned before God said, let there be light.
Then why did he wait so long?
4,000 years?
Yeah.
That's a good question. Hold on, because I think I have an answer.
Okay.
I did come across something, but yeah. Now,
saying if it was planned way back then, what's...
Time means nothing to God, but 4,000 years seems a long time for something. Like Jesus is on a slow boat or something, but yes.
The storm was late.
Yes, all right. Romans 5, 18 through 19 in the Amplified says, through one act of righteousness, so this is Jesus dying on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. Because he died, we are able to be back in relationship with God. All right, so this is Jesus' part. What is the Holy Spirit's part? Any ideas? He does draw, but there's something else he does. What's that? He brings understanding. We're getting there. So in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we read about a man that had an evil spirit and it was cast out of him. And the scripture says the evil spirit returned to his house, all right? So where he used to live, in this man's heart. And what did he find? He finds a house, some key words. Here's a really interesting thing. We can look these words up and we can see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, their part in salvation's plan. He comes back to the house and it's swept. If I sweep my house, it is now what?
Clean.
Who makes us clean? The blood of Jesus Christ. So there's Jesus. He also found the house garnished. All right. I don't know what that means, because the only thing I can know is if Jessica makes supper and she puts a garnish on it, it's usually like a piece of greenery. And that's not what this means. So we go to Strong's Concordance or a Bible dictionary, and we see the word garnished means set in order. When we are in order, we are in right standing with God. There's God's part. All right? Now, this very same story in Matthew 12 and 44 said the evil spirit, he found it swept, so they had gotten salvation. He found it garnished, they were in right standing with God, but he found it empty. Why was it empty? What was lacking? The Holy Spirit indwelling. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to stay in right standing. Jesus' blood forgives our sins. God declares us justified. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit come in, we have no power within. While we were without strength. That's our strength. Here's a concern in that old two works teaching that said, you come to Christ, you get saved, Jesus forgives your sins, God declares you in right standing, but the Holy Spirit don't come for a while. Let me ask you a question. How do you stay saved for a while? We were without strength. So all three persons of the Godhead, all three parts of God, are what takes place in our salvation. Does this make sense? I just thought that was the coolest thing ever. But I'm kind of nerdy like that. Just saying. All right. So, three parts. Justification is the love of God. A legal declaration in heaven. In the courts of heaven, God looks down and he says, Jenny Hartley is in right standing with me. He says, Emily Orr is in right standing. It's a legal declaration. Did I say it wrong?
No, you
did. I was working really hard to not say Emily Presley. I thought, whew, I slipped up.
No, all of us were just thinking Emily Presley. Emily Orr was not that quick.
Gotcha. Okay. All right. And Katie Huff, we'll do that one, right? So that'll help right there. I don't know about you, but how cool to think, okay, so we're in time. Time's been going on for, you know, like what, 6,000 years. Outside of time, in the courts of heaven, God is speaking my name. And he's speaking your name when we are in right standing with him. That's pretty awesome. I was listening to a podcast this week. Sorry, I go down all these side roads. They were talking about the importance when you work with people of speaking their name. That's the one thing that belongs to you. And I don't know about you, but when somebody greets me and they, you know, hi, Mrs. Strelecki or hi, Sister Sherry, that is very meaningful. That's my name. And what's that song says? He knows my name. Not as in a head knowledge and as in, you know, Sherry was born to Almeida and Ivo Conger, and she's the wife of Steve Strelecki. No, he knows my name because I'm in right standing with him because I have been able to have a restored relationship. That's pretty awesome. So that is the love of God. And then grace. You hear this? Grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. That's what happens in the cleansing. Jesus' blood is applied. That's the grace of Jesus. And then when the Holy Spirit comes in, we can have fellowship with God. We can have that relationship with God. This is the strength that we were without. So justification requires two things. We went through the first one. There is a penalty that has to be paid. See, I think if somebody was found guilty in a court of law today, I don't know that their best friend could stand up in front of the judge and say, I'll go to jail for them. I've never heard that being done. Perhaps they could. But that's kind of what God, that's what Jesus did for us. We were found guilty. And he steps up and he said, I'll pay the penalty. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins. All right, now there's a nice big word that probably we don't use very often. Propitiation. That just means God is more ready to pardon. But here's something that's neat. The propitiation word, and again, this is probably like a judicial term. If you go to the Old Testament, it means the same thing as mercy seat. So where was the mercy seat in the Old Testament? So in the tabernacle, you go through the holy. And then the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And it had the cherubims, their wings arched over, and the mercy seat was what they were, their wings were over. The mercy seat was where man could come in and meet with God. The high priest would put the blood on the mercy seat, and that's where man and God could meet. And because of Jesus Christ, the propitiation, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. That's where God and man are now able to meet. Remember, many things that took place in the Old Testament were like a literal, something we could look at to help us understand a spiritual concept in the New Testament that might be a little harder to grasp. Also, the mercy seat was a covering, and Jesus' blood is a covering of our sins. So the word propitiation, the word mercy seat, and the word atonement. Those are all very similar in what they mean. And atonement just means God and man have been reconciled because of Jesus Christ. So we have come back into right relationship. So it's the atonement. Now, this is all what Jesus did. That's the number one. All that took place, Jesus said, I'll do all that. That's his part on justification. Does that mean that the whole world is now, we're now in right relationship with God because Jesus paid the penalty? Or did we have a part? We do have a part. We do have a part. The just shall live by what? So to be justified, God says, I want him to be justified. Jesus said, okay, I'll make it happen. I'll make it available. And then we have to, in faith, take hold of it. We have to believe it and we have to accept it. But if you really believe something, what will you do? If I told you this building is on fire, what would you do? Would you do something or would you just sit here? If you believed me, if you didn't believe me, you probably wouldn't move. But if you believed me, you would put actions to your belief. So if you tell me I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in God, I have faith in God, you will have actions. James said that faith without works or actions is what? It's dead. It's not real. So you have to have faith, but that means that you're going to put actions to it. God enabled us. He's given us the power. When we were without strength, we're not without strength. He's going to give it to us. So we follow his commandments. We do what he asks us to do. Romans 3 and 24 in the Amplified says, and are being justified, so we're declared free from the guilt of sin. That's what justification is. We're in right standing again. As a gift by his precious undeserved grace, through the redemption, the payment for our sins, which is provided for in Christ Jesus. So I think as you start to think about these key words and you read some of these scriptures, and Romans chapter 1 is a really good one. You come through and it helps you. You begin to see all God's part, God's plan, Jesus's part, and the Holy Spirit's part. So justification provides, again, these are some words that are challenging, but I don't think you'll find them too hard. So we've done propitiation. That was a little challenging. But just keep thinking about mercy seat. I don't know about you, but if I can see a physical, in my mind, if I can think of a physical thing that I can wrap my head around. So the mercy seat where God and man met. And the mercy seat covered, just like Jesus covers, his sacrifice covers. So remission just means that you've been forgiven. We've forgiven of the penalty of sin. You've been pardoned. Romans 8 and 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Jesus. There's no punishment. If you're in Christ, you've accepted, you've had faith in Jesus, there's no penalty because it's been paid. Imputation of righteousness. If something is imputed, it's credited. So here's the cool thing. Our sins were credited or imputed to Jesus. And his righteousness was imputed to us. Now, none of us deserve that. But that's the awesome thing. He who was without sin took on sin for all of us so that we can be righteous. That's what imputation or imputed means. It just means credited or reckoned. And then restoration. We have peace with God. Now, here's the neat thing. We're coming up on Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Is that the peace that he's talking about? See, we will never have peace. Russia's a mess, Ukraine's a mess, the United States is a mess. We're all a mess. We're not getting along. The Republicans and Democrats are at each other's throats. We're not going to ever have peace on earth, as many people are speaking. But when God said in Romans 5 and 1, therefore, because you're justified, you're in right standing by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We are at peace with God. When the woman that was brought to Jesus in sin, no, I'm sorry, wrong one. The woman that came to him with the affliction in Luke 7 and 50, Jesus said, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. she was at peace with God. And I think about Philippians 4 and 7 that tells us the peace of God passes what? All understanding. It's peace when things are not going well. It's calmness and trust in the middle of a storm. That's the peace that he's come to give us. This one commentary, I thought it was interesting. He talked about, he said, the unrest of human life becomes because of contending impulses. We are not at peace because what should be topmost, God, is undermost. And what should be undermost, our flesh, things of this world, is topmost. Many of us are living lives of unrestfulness because we've let the lowest parts of our nature be on the throne of our heart. And I thought about Isaiah 57 and 20 says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. God came to give you peace. A troubled sea is just back and forth, back and forth. And a person who's not at peace, it seems like they want to try this, they want to try that, and they're looking here. This don't make me happy, and that don't make me happy. And God said, I want to give you peace. That's what the relationship between us and God. I think about Brother Steve and I. When it's going like it should, when we keep God first, when we keep things in due order, he comes home from a very hectic day at work, like last night. It's my goal to have peace in the home. To have a peaceful place that he can come. And that's what God wants to give us. He doesn't want to give us all this. Again, when we're in right standing with God, when our relationship is where it's supposed to with God, then we can be more successful in our relationships with people. Now, some people, maybe it's harder to get along with. As much as lieth within you is what you'll have to do there. All right, so God's plan. Just a little bit of a review, and then I want to see if you have any questions or like anything to add to the lesson. So God designed it. John 3:16 tells us what about God. God so loved. That was before we were made. Because remember, he said God so loved that he gave his son. But the scriptures, I told you that his son... This plan was in place before the foundation of the world. God already determined, I'm going to give my son before the foundation of the world. You ever heard anybody say, before you were a glimmer in your mother's eye, meant before you were ever thought of, before you were ever born, before you were even conceived, maybe she was thinking about you. We were all glimmers in God's eyes in eternity past. He loved us. He knew we'd had the power of choice. And he knew we'd mess it up the first time at least. But he still said, I want relationship with you. This is what I'm going to do. God so loved. We can't wrap our head around maybe exactly how deep that love is. All right, so God designed it. Jesus said, I'm going to implement it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1 and 17. Now the Holy Spirit is going to be the administrator. John 14 and 26 says, I'll teach you all things. He's going to be that inner power. It's going to help us to understand what God's saying. He's going to be the one that leads us and guides us and says, do this, don't do that, go here, don't go there. That's that inner power, that inner strength. This is why we're baptized in what? What do they say when they baptize people, Brother Steve?
Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We're baptized in all three. Because all three have a part in our salvation. How cool is that? Some religions are in Jesus only. They believe in baptizing in the name of Jesus only. But all three of them have a part. And that's why their names are mentioned when we are baptized. So Romans 1 and 4, God chose us. It says, before the foundation of the world, he chose them that are his. It does not mean predestination. It means everybody who meets the conditions, this is his people. He has chose us to have a relationship. Romans 1 and 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. Who is the beloved that makes us accepted? The baptism, what did Jesus say? What did God say about Jesus? Remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he came up out of the water.
This is my beloved son.
And he said, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. So Romans 1 and 6, see what we're doing? We're taking one scripture and laying it beside another. That scripture in Isaiah that says there'll be a mate, who was the beloved. We can go and we can see that it is, according to Matthew 3 and 17, it's Jesus. This is my beloved son. So Romans 1 and 6, he's made us accepted in right standing, justified in the beloved because of what Jesus did. Romans 1 and 9, he now makes known to us who are saved the mystery of his will. Now, in the Old Testament, you can read, these are things they desired to look into. They didn't understand, but now Romans 1 and 9 says, God is making known to us this mystery, his will, his plan, what he set in place in eternity past. He's making it understood to us. He's revealing it to us. How? What do we have in the New Testament that they did not have in the Old Testament? The first four books of the New Testament are called this. They're called the Gospels. We have the Gospel. The Gospel was sent, 1 Peter 4 and 6, for this cause was the Gospel preached. Why? Number one, to show you your true condition. You can't get any help if you don't see yourself as you are. And then number two, to reveal a way to be righteous. So God's plan is made available, is made explained. The mystery is explained through the gospel. Why did it take 4,000 years for Jesus to come? That's a really good question. I don't know, but I did read a thought. To reveal God's plan through the gospel, God had to first make sure that all other plans failed. I thought that was good food for thought. All other plans for us to save ourselves, to make ourselves better, to justify ourselves, to get in right standing with God. Now, 4,000 years seems like a long time, but on our lineup here, it's very, very small. I don't know the answer to the question, but I thought that was good food for thought. Brother Alex?
Maybe we're just all slow learners.
I think we are. I mean, Israel, we're talking about this in Sunday school right now. We're doing character studies, and we've done this in Judges. So Judges has a cycle. Who in our class is here? Sister Lauren, what can you tell me some of the cycle of Judges? Deliver?
Yeah, they need to deliver, so then they hire a high priest, and then he dies, and they fail again.
Okay, so Israel's prosperous. You're exactly right. Prosperity, all right? Then the current leader, which is usually a judge, dies. They go into Baal worship. Then after Baal worship, they go into the other nations around them, the Midianites, Ammonites, Semites, come and begin to plague them and steal their crops and whatever. So then they cry out for a deliverer. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. They have 40 years, 20 years or whatever of good times and peace and prosperity. And then they go back into another cycle. We are slow learners. You see that all the way through the book of Judges. What I think is interesting is it's almost like they're doing this cycle and they start the book of Judges up here. And by the end of Judges, they're in very bad shape. But we are slow learners, Alex. Brother Alex, that's a good point.
I think like a lot of the Old Testament, you know, a lot of the allegories and stories in the Bible all point to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, you know, like I was saying about being slow learners, you know, sometimes it takes a lot for somebody to understand something that's really simple when they just can't see it. You know, they're not looking in the right place. How many times does that story have to repeat? Be like, you know, teaching your children, you have to tell them, you know, 1,000 times mm-hmm. before they actually get it.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
How many times does God have to tell us how to do it?
And there was a lot of things he was getting in place. You think about the prophecies in Daniel's, things that using a lot of Ezekiel. He was preparing us to understand what he was going to put in place. So there's these prophecies. You see Brother Decker was going through some of that with the beasts, and we see the dream and all these kingdoms had to take place. So some of these mysteries we don't quite know yet, maybe exactly why. But I thought that was so interesting. He had to make sure we could see there's no way you will do this in your own strength. You'll try. You will try. False religion will try. Heathens will try. But you will never be in right standing with God unless you do it the way that was set in place before time began. So I think this is interesting. I come across this in Brother Emerson Wilson's material. He said the cross had two beams. I've seen some crosses like this, and I've seen some crosses like this. But nevertheless, he said the cross had two beams, two pieces of wood. Isaiah 28 and 17 says, "Judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." All right, so the line, according to what I was reading, is that horizontal stretch to make sure our blocks line up. The plummet is what you hang. You've ever seen a string and you hang it down and you've got a weight, and the weight will kind of go like this so that you can make sure everything is plumb. Everything is lined up like it's supposed to. And Brother Wilson explained it. He said that judgment will I lay to the line. God's going to lay down judgment and let you see that you're out of line. So there's our first beam of the cross. But righteousness will I lay to the plummet. I'm going to say, you know what? There is a way that you can be in right standing. So there's two lines. And I thought that was kind of neat because I hear that scripture a lot, but I've never thought about that before. Judgment, the line of judgment. You're out of line with God. But if that was where the period ended, that'd be really sad. But it's not. He said, you know what? In Jesus Christ, who is on that cross, who hung on that cross, there is a way for you to be in right standing with me. Now, let's go back to our very first question about Martin Luther. Why was this? Okay, so we talked about the banner here, three parts of truth that were restored after the Dark Ages. Why was justification, this was from God, God in his great wisdom, why did he say they've been in a darkness for 1,000+ years and truth is going to be restored? The very first truth that must be restored is justification. Why do you think that was so?
Because everything else is contingent on us being in right relationship with God.
Absolutely. Can you be holy? Sanctification. Can you live a holy life if you're not in right standing with God? No. Can you be in unity with God's people if you're not in right standing with God? Can you have all truth? Where's that at? Right there. Oh, it's clearly a cardinal teaching on which the rest hinge. So I believe that that's why God had to restore that one first. There's no way anything can take place. Baptism, Lord's Supper, all of these different doctrinal truths that we'll hopefully cover. If you're not in right standing with God, that had to come first. We first have to understand who God is, what that plan was that he set in place before time, the seriousness of sin, wages, penalty has to be death, and how important Jesus's sacrifice was. Any comments or questions?
You think in the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church was, you know, completely, what do you want to say, in charge, you might say, that the, what do you want to say, they were preaching or they were espousing, you might say, that you can get to heaven through good works, through the works of the flesh.
That was in my notes. Thank you.
And so
I forgot.
And so, and it's completely contrary to what the Bible's telling us, because the Bible tells us that we can't do or we can't make heaven through the works that we do in the flesh. It has to be us, what do you want to say, believing on Jesus Christ, being justified through faith, and it is through the works, through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that makes us fit to get to heaven.
Why don't you bring this up? Because I meant to mention that, because Ethan mentioned that, and I forgot. Right.
And then, you know, again, another way that, you know, what do you want to say, that people work their way into heaven was through indulgences. Brother Ethan did mention that Wednesday night. And it was a payment. So in other words, it might be through actually works, or you would actually give money to buy those indulgences in order to lessen the penalty of your sin, or to lessen your time in purgatory. That place of, what do you want to say, you might say,
Eternal punishment.
Yeah, a place of punishment, you can lessen your time. And I remember, again, you know, I know my grandfather, I don't know how much that he paid over the years to buy my grandmother's way out of purgatory. I know my uncle spent lots and lots of money to pay my grandfather's way out of purgatory. And it's like my wife said, well, who in the world's paying
for Uncle Jerry?
For Uncle Jerry to get out of purgatory. What darkness that is. People cannot buy their way into heaven, and they can't buy their way out of hell.
This is what Martin Luther was coming out of.
Right.
This is what Martin Luther was taught. He was a priest in that religion, in that church. He was one of their preachers, we would say. But he was a priest. And no matter how many good works you did, you never had peace. What did I say? God said, I come to give you peace. And he could not find that peace. And he would do more good works. Part of their good work, sometimes they would consider beating the flesh. And so they literally would take a whip and just reach over their back and hit their back. And he would beat himself and beat himself. And he could not get peace. Can you imagine in this great darkness, in this religion that brings no peace, no real justification. And then one day he reads that scripture, the just shall live by faith. I have a feeling he probably shouted. Because today, that one little scripture that we read it, it's kind of like if I turned my light on my phone on in this room, most of you may not even notice. Oh, that's light. But if all the lights were off in here and the electricity went out and that was the only light we had, we'd be, oh, thank the Lord somebody's got a light here so I can see how to get out of here. I can't see. I'm going to trip over stuff. And so that one little scripture in a black, dark night brought great joy because he realized no longer is it anything I can earn myself. Because he realized no matter how hard he worked, he was not going to be able to earn that peace.
Well, just a small example is I didn't want to turn the light on in the dining hall to walk back to the restroom. Well, I thought, well, I see some rows of tape kind of starting, but somebody moved some tables. So then I pull out my cell phone, I turn on the light, and boy, what a difference that made in that dark dining hall. And you know, you think about Martin Luther and thinking about what darkness he was in, and that little ray of light, what difference that made in his life. And what, you know, they talk about that little ray of light because the Roman Catholic Church was so dark that it dealt a deadly wound to that system of worship.
One verse. The power of one verse.
One verse.
But again, let's keep in mind, how did Roman Catholicism come about? Because people with great light turned their back on it. There's our danger today. We have great light. We have access to full truth. We're not dealing with one part of truth or two, but all the truth has been restored. But we're back to choices. What do we do with that?
And we even very easily go right back into that great darkness if we're not careful. Mm-hmm.
So, Steve, your uncle, I have a question with you. Buying yourself out of purgatory. God's not a literal God that can accept money. How did they think that was going to work?
The priests do a special prayer. I think that's what the masses are. You're paying the priest to do a mass that's supposed to, I don't know, appease God,
like,
maybe?
The priest is like the intercessor. He's yes. like Jesus.
Right, the mediator. Yeah, that's that. Good.
Mm-hmm. He's like Jesus, so...
Yeah, that's a good
thing. So, yeah, the priest, basically the priest, just like the Pope, he's supposed to be taking the place of God here on this earth. And so, you know, the priests are basically making intercession.
A deal.
Making a deal with God, you might say, for my uncle or for my grandpa or for my grandma or whatever. And so, but this is how the Roman Catholic Church got rich because, well,
Johann Tetzel.
I mean, who wouldn't want to, you know, make sure that their beloved loved one, you know, is not in torment and so on and so forth, you know.
It's a scam.
Yeah, basically, that's what it was. Scam.
So if you see St. Peter's Basilica?
Yes.
And it's beautiful and it's huge. And if you marvel, keep in mind what bought that. A lot of that was built with indulgences of the poor people. Johann Tetzel was a priest that went around, and they had a little saying, and I think I can remember it right. When the money into the coffer does ring, the soul from purgatory will spring. And he would play on the darkness they're not able to understand. You know, your dear mother, I can hear her crying. She's crying. And if you would just, a little money would get just, it would shorten her time in there. It would help. She's crying out. I hear her right now. And St. Peter's Cathedral or the Basilica, much of that was built with the money from very, very poor people. 50 years in the Roman Catholic Church was written by a man called Father Chiniki. I've mentioned this to some of you before. It's a very, very interesting read. I think it was written, I want to say, about Abraham Lincoln time, because he said that he was actually defended by Abraham Lincoln when Abraham Lincoln was a lawyer. But he began to see the evils of the Catholic Church as a priest and came out of it. But when he was a child, his father died, and they were very, very poor. And the priest came, and I'm sure they were just, oh, thank the Lord, the pastor's coming, he's going to help us, we can't make it and eat meat, the dad's just died. And he began to talk about needing money for the mass and all this. And they didn't have anything. They had a cow. And that cow was actually the food for the babies. And the next thing they know, that priest is taking the cow for this darkness. So that I think it was to pray the Father out of purgatory or something. And just how heartless that he would take their only source of food for their children. So some great darkness. But God's plan's much better, because we in ourselves will never be able to earn it. Lest ye boast, if you could, but you can't. And so you're going to lack peace as you're seeking for it. Any other questions? Checking for questions on the area, I can't see. Did anybody learn anything tonight? Will you look at the banner on the trumpeter a little differently next time? Honestly, I did not know. I'm like, I'm not sure I'm going to find enough material. And then today I was going through, okay, put a little shortening in your, I think I had 5 or 6 pages handwritten, 2 sides. So it was super, I've been working on this for weeks. I'm like, this is exciting. I didn't know anything about it. And now I know a little bit more. So I always hope that when I come here, if I'm pumped up, I'm hoping that you're pumped up. But I think takeaway. So I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to church. And some nights, maybe I have a little more trouble paying attention than others. Maybe you've had a hard day or whatever. And I'll say, God, I need a takeaway. So I was thinking, what is our takeaway from this lesson? Yes, I want to know what some of these words mean, and I want to know about definitions. But I don't know about you, but my takeaway is God wants a relationship with me so much. Look what he did. For me to be in right standing with God, look what he did. It's pretty awesome. Anything else? Whitney, did you get your question about the 4,000 years answered? Seriously, do you think that's kind of a good answer?
Yeah, and I mean, it doesn't really make sense that God would do it like immediately, because then we wouldn't really know what we're missing.
Yeah.
So.
Well, because he made a promise to Adam and Eve. And they're like, you know, it's going to come pretty soon. It's kind of like when Jesus promised he'd come back. And so Paul writes to the people in Corinth about Jesus coming back. And they all quit their jobs and just sat down and started looking for him. And Paul's like, no, no. No, 2 Corinthians is coming right up. You did not understand. And 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for him to come back. Was there a hand over here? No? Okay. All right. Thank you very much for coming. Really appreciate you spending the time with us.